Grace and peace in the name of Jesus the Christ. We gather as the beloved community, as friends of Christ, and therefore friends with each other. We welcome both in person and online worshipers to this service on this seventh Sunday of Easter 2026. I'm Pastor Mark McCormick, and this service originates from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan. I am joined by our worship team, production engineer, and members of the chancel choir who will be performing their last anthem before they take a break for the summer. Are you ready to let them have a break? Well, I know the choir means a lot to this congregation, as well it should, but that's why a break is good. So today, if you want to say something to a choir member about your appreciation, that might be appropriate following the service. Anyway, Gail Sawyer and Rachel Garris are today's liturgists. Please join us for the coffee hour following worship in the Friendship Center, where we will enjoy snacks and beverages. They're yummy. I will be presenting another session on the history of Congregationalism in America, which will conclude next week. And then, if you haven't seen a lot of people come in through the lobby, and that's not a bad thing, but if you don't have opportunity very often to go back into what we call the narthex, realizing that some people come into a church and they say, "What's the narthex?" Well, anyway, it's out there behind the wall at the back of our sanctuary, and thanks to Dick Schaup and Tom Hacker, who worked quite feverishly but accurately, and the phenomenal and unique artwork with stainless steel figurines with Jesus at the wedding of Cana, it's all out there on display. So if you have an opportunity, especially if you haven't, don't normally get back there, take a look. It's a beautiful display of artwork. This Saturday, we will gather here in this sanctuary at 11 o'clock for a memorial service to celebrate, and there's a lot to celebrate about the life of Rilla McCarris, a longtime member of both the Plymouth and then the Mayflower Congregational Churches. Visitation is at 10 o'clock, will be held in the Friendship Center, and then there will be a meal served in the Friendship Center following the service. That meal will be provided by the family. Some of you will be serving and helping and cleaning, and we appreciate that. Next Sunday is one of the few opportunities that our liturgical color is red. Red represents the fire of the Spirit, which is what happened, at least as we record it. There's a lot we don't understand about it, but nonetheless, if you want to wear red next Sunday, if you have a red dress or a red shirt, that'd be very appropriate. You can come essentially in anything you'd like. You don't have to wear red. I remember reading a little marquee on a restaurant in Seattle when I was there, and it said, "Our dress code," it simply said, "Wear some." So maybe that's a good idea, but if you want to wear red and you can think about it ahead of time, that'll be great. And as always, please make yourself aware of our worship protocol and mission statements, which are printed in the bulletin. Remember, we do not pass offering plates during worship, as giving is voluntary and is often done anonymously. However, stewardship is always important, and if you have come prepared with a financial offering, there are receptacles at each entrance to the sanctuary. And as always, we thank you for the generous caring and sharing that you do here at Mayflower. Today's worship theme is entitled, A Prayer Overheard, where we listen in on Jesus' prayer, commonly called the Great High Priestly Prayer. The text is from the Gospel of John. It's printed in your bulletin. And now it is time to worship God.
Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
Has summer finally arrived?
Yes.
We surely hope so. As Barb mentioned last week, the beginning of summer marks the end of choir, at least for a while. They all deserve a break, but not until they share a rousing anthem today. As you've already heard, today's worship theme is a prayer overheard. John's gospel gives us unique insight into the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. As we listen into the prayer, Jesus fervently prayed for his disciples. These men became close friends with Jesus, and we will explore that relationship today. Thanks for coming, and thanks be to God.
Thank you.
us pray. Eternal God and our gracious Lord, we thank you for the beauty of seasonal change and the rhythm of nature. During the church year, we also appreciate and enjoy the contrasting seasons reflected in Scripture and the unique musical rhythms which accompany each season. Today, we will overhear Jesus praying for his friends. Help us to know that we are his friends too, because he was a friend to sinners who sticks closer than a brother. As the disciples grappled with the idea that Christ would no longer be with them physically, he left them with a mission, with a promise to always be with them in spirit. They must have heard him, as they soon carried out a mission which changed the world. Help us to accept that same mission. It is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
I'm out of breath. As we complete the season of Easter and look forward to Pentecost Sunday next week, when God's Spirit descended in a special way upon early believers, we often associate the work of the Spirit with the miraculous. Let us not forget that one of the greatest miracles is when God's Spirit motivates us to give ourselves to God, dedicating all we have and all we are to God. Quite frankly, when we look back to some of the leaner financial years here at Mayflower, God has performed many miracles when gifts have been given freely and generously, enabling more miracles to take place in our church, our community, and the world. So let us now acknowledge the miracle of God's Spirit, which motivates us to offer our time, our talents, our treasures, and indeed our very selves to God during this holy moment of worship. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we listen today at the edge of a prayer once spoken by Jesus, not to crowds, not to strangers, but to friends. In holy tenderness, he lifted up their names, their fears, their future, and their mission into your care. He prayed not only for comfort, but for courage, not only for belonging, but for purpose. And as those who still walk in the echo of that prayer, teach us to live as friends of Christ and companions in his work of compassion and justice. May we carry forward his mission of mercy in a world aching for healing, his welcome in a world skilled at exclusion, and his love in places where fear has drawn hard lines between neighbor and stranger. Remind us that Jesus was called a friend of sinners because he sat at tables others avoided and drew circles wider than anyone expected. Keep us mindful that we, too, stand among those befriended by grace. Since you have called us your beloved, while still imperfect and unfinished, teach us to extend that same friendship to others with open hearts and open hands. Keep us together in love, united not by sameness, but by your Spirit, moving among us and through us, until Christ's prayer becomes our living witness. In the spirit of prayer, and with our willingness to act in support and love, we now lift to you those upon our hearts who need healing, strength, and peace, as we mention first names aloud. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Now bring your Spirit of unity to us as your beloved community, as we now pray the prayer you taught, like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. This scripture is known as the Great High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. As friends of Jesus, just like the disciples, it's nice to know that Jesus prays for us too, as he is our high priest before God. Hear now these words. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, as we are one. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, as we contemplate this scripture, help us to be thankful and to treasure our friendship with God that we have found in Christ, just like the disciples did. And in that friendship, O Lord, may we carry out the mission of being friends to others. Amen. Well, it's time for a little fun this morning. This is off script, by the way. So I'm going to ask you with a raise of hands, how many of you know this acronym, BFF? Okay. Where does that appear most often? In a text. That's right. Does anyone see the dichotomy of that? Sociologists tell us that one of the biggest isolations in life is because of social media, especially for younger people, but perhaps for all of us. So I did a little study on friendship today, and again, I'm going off script here. If I really screw this up, let me know later, okay? How many close friends do you think most people can have? Anybody want to just take a guess at that? What was that again, Justin?
1,700.
Yeah, we've just been Justined, okay? I think 3's a good number. But sometimes that number can be just 1 or 2. Really good close friends. Now here's something that we read in the Gospels concerning Jesus' relationship with his disciples. He had 12, and I will tell you that business executives in a totally secular context have looked at the Jesus' relationship to the disciples and considered that one of the best business models ever. And the reason is because there's a great historical record of how the disciples took that mission and literally changed the world. But friendship is an interesting concept, is it not? And it's with that context that I share my perspective from this passage. And even though the word friend is not used in this passage, this is part of what is known as the farewell discourse of Jesus to his disciples. And it lasts for 5 chapters, and we find it nowhere else in the Gospels. The Gospel of John is unique. So Jesus offers this prayer. And there are some prayers that are private, whispered only in the hidden chambers of the soul. And then there are prayers that are spoken aloud, as we do on Sunday morning, as I do every Sunday morning, perhaps. And they are intentionally overheard. Prayers not only meant for God, but for the people listening nearby. The prayer we encounter today in John 17 is one of those prayers. It was overheard. Someone had to have recorded this or remembered it. It is intimate. It is tender. It is emotional and deeply revealing. It is a prayer overheard by friends. Before we enter the prayer itself, I want us to think for a moment about friendship, and I come back off script a little bit. What is the best way to find a friend? Anybody want to weigh in on that? I think I heard the answer that I would come to. Say it again, someone. Be a friend, yes. And one of the things that I love to read Psychology Today, and I did, about friendship, and one of the pieces of advice is that we shouldn't try very hard to be friends with somebody that doesn't like us. It's usually a dead-end street. And if we're honest as human beings, we all have people in our lives, somewhere, that don't like us, and maybe there's a lot more that we don't like. But we need to consider this when we think about the relationship of friends, especially, and you hear me repeat this often, in the beloved community. Now, I don't want any show of hands there, but is there anybody in this congregation that you don't care for? I won't go any farther with that. I will address it a little bit later in the sermon. The writer C.S. Lewis, I shouldn't call him just a writer, he's a great theologian. His textbook was my first theology class in college, his book. Friendship is born at that moment when one person says to another, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." That's a great foundation for friendship. Henry Nouwen, another wonderful theologian, said, "Friendship is simply one of the most rewarding forms of love." And then Walter Winchell reminds us, a real friend, and this is kind of my favorite here, is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out. If you've had tough times in your life and you've had friend or friends that have stuck with you, they are likely the ones that will be BFF, best friends forever. And by the way, there's a little nickname, a shortened version of that. We call a BFF, what do we call them? Bestie. There you go. Boy, at age 72, I'm actually learning a little bit about social media. Karen helps me an awful lot there. She's quite a bit younger than I am as my niece. So think now just for a moment about your closest friends. And probably in a gathering like this today, we would not be comfortable in sharing who are our closest friends because it might isolate or leave out someone else. Nonetheless, I want you to think about your close friend or friends just a moment. What qualities come to mind in those friendships? Trust, honesty, shared laughter, loyalty, the freedom to be yourself. And here's one that I personally add. It is vulnerability. I didn't tell my wife I was going to mention anything here, but I know who her best friend is. Some of you probably do too. And I can always tell when Deanne is on the phone, when she's talking to her best friend, because she becomes, as we all do, more vulnerable if we really have a close friend. Most of us can identify those qualities almost immediately because friendship shapes us profoundly. Some friends become part of the architecture of our lives. Sometimes we revisit after many years. I had a wonderful friend when I was in seventh grade, and I usually thought of myself as not having very many resources. But I had a paper route, and I made a few bucks a week on the paper route. And I had a friend, I'll tell you his name now, is Dr. Larry Hill, but he grew up in tough circumstances. And I remember I was so thrilled to have him help me that we'd always stop at the candy store and buy candy. And he had no money ever. And so I didn't think a thing about paying, in those days, a nickel for a big Milky Way candy bar, my favorite. Well, along with black licorice, okay? But I met him, looked him up, 35 years later. And when you tell stories on yourself, a preacher should tell stories where you come out in the negative, but this one has a little positive flair to it, and I hope you'll understand as I share it. He was a very successful doctor, and I had lost track of him, didn't know what his journey was, and he looked at me straight in the face. He said, "Mark," he said, "I became a doctor because I knew a doctor could make a significant amount of money." And he said, "The reason goes back to seventh grade when you were the one that had to buy me candy bars all the time." And he said, "I didn't want to be that way the rest of my life." And so he went in the military and had an opportunity to go to school, later to medical school, and he became a doctor. And I was kind of cowering in his presence in the nice house that he lived on. You can kind of get a picture there, but he and I were bosom friends in seventh grade, separated. So there's all different aspects to friendship. But now we come to Jesus and the disciples. And what is striking in the Gospel of John is that Jesus does something very unusual in the ancient world. Teachers always had disciples. Vineyard owners always had workers. Religious leaders always had followers. But Jesus said, and this is a quote in from the 15th chapter of John, "I no longer call you servants, I have called you friends." That language was radical. In the ancient world, relationships between teachers and disciples were deeply hierarchical, something like that. I'll get it. Authority flowed downward. Obedience flowed upward. Yet Jesus intentionally reframes the relationship in terms of friendship. Very unique, very rare in the ancient world. Yet, there still remains a power dynamic. Jesus is teacher, guide, spiritual authority, moral example. The disciples look to him for meaning, for direction, wisdom, and courage. So this friendship is never entirely equal in the ordinary sense. And perhaps that matters because every friendship shaped by unequal power carries both beauty and danger. We know this today. Think about these kinds of friendships between employers and employees. They can become complicated. I have a personal background here. When I left in 1999 to go to Seattle and became a tour guide, and over time, you've met him here. He was here last summer with his wife. He'd been here two or three times. And because we became friends, it complicated relationships that I had in the business. Other tour guides were aware of my relationship with him, and you can imagine some of the complications. It never developed into anything very difficult, but it was kind of like walking on eggshells. Friendships between teachers and students can, as we know, blur boundaries. And friendships between clergy and congregants can become emotionally confusing. So if I consider myself friends with you today, then I need to exercise my own bit of vulnerability. Because even when affection is sincere, power never entirely disappears. A boss may unintentionally favor a friend. A teacher may struggle to evaluate fairly. A pastor may discover that friendship complicates leadership, accountability, or even pastoral care. And I want to speak honestly and vulnerably for a moment. One of the great privileges of ministry is that I genuinely love everyone in this congregation. I will tell you that if there's anybody you don't like here, I can tell you with certainty that that's not the case with me. And really, I would trust that that might be the case for all of us. Over time, shared meals, hospital rooms, funerals, projects, weddings, laughter, tears, committee meetings, crises, and ordinary moments create real affection. And part of that is because of my personality. I was glad, I think I kind of had it in the bag when the final thing at the search committee was, we want an outgoing pastor. I thought, I think I could be that. One thing I've done okay. Pastors are not meant, in my opinion, to remain emotionally distanced from the people they serve, and yet the problem for me is I acquire some guilt along this road, because when we first started here, often had 25 or 30, maybe 35 in worship, and it was easier to be friends with everyone, and as the congregation grows, it becomes more difficult with more responsibilities, and my friendships get a little more spread out. I think you understand what I mean. So ministry friendships can also be complicated. There are moments when I wonder, have I disappointed someone I care deeply about? Have I unintentionally failed someone? Have I been too distant or too available, which might be the case for me? Too cautious or too trusting? There are times when preaching prophetically, when I speak of things where sometimes people might take some issue with it, but I speak from my heart and prophetically, that risks misunderstanding from people I genuinely love. There are moments when leadership decisions affect friendship. There are moments when the emotional needs of others can exceed realistically anything that any pastor can bear. Don't worry, folks. I got a long way to go on that one. My heart is full, and I'm not in any way suffering from burnout, but you know that can happen, and that's one of the reasons that it happens. And perhaps some of you know the similar tensions in your lives as parents, as teachers, as supervisors, as caregivers, as doctors, as attorneys, and as community leaders. These things can be complicated. The truth is, relationships become more complicated wherever love and responsibility intersect. If you've ever had the idea that a close friend has hurt someone else, you might have to decide how you navigate that in terms of the danger to the friendship that you treasure, and yet the necessity to speak the truth to a friend. But this is where I believe our congregational tradition offers something deeply meaningful. In the congregational way, authority is intentionally flattened. We do not believe pastors stand spiritually above the congregation. I want you to know that. We do not believe clergy possess greater worth, holiness, or access to God more than anyone else. Ministers are members too. That's not the way it is in most associations or denominations. But we are fellow travelers, fellow seekers, fellow disciples, and fellow human beings. And coming from a different tradition, that is one of the things I most treasure about the congregational way. I'm one of you. That's wonderful. So, that does not eliminate the need for leadership, but it reframes leadership. The goal is not domination, not control, not hierarchy. So the question I've often wrestled, I don't wrestle with this, I kind of know the answer, but I think there are other ministers that disagree. I don't think that I have any authority over another person in this church. Hopefully, I have some pastoral influence. And that has to do with my own personal philosophy. I think it is reflected in our congregational way. There is some authority operationally, but spiritually, and even as a leader, it's not so much authority. You can think about that one. The goal is influence, grounded in trust, mutuality, and shared discernment. And if I do have any authority at all, as pastor, it should not come from my title, even Pastor Mark. My robe. It's our tradition, and I kind of like the tradition because I never have to worry about anything that's wrong underneath my robe. Yeah, I didn't tell you about all the times I've worn my pajamas up here. My authority is not because of my ordination certificate or the office door. I try usually to keep it open. It should come from, and I'm not perfect at any of these, but it should come from integrity, from compassion, from authenticity, from humility, and from vulnerability, and the willingness to keep learning from you. That's where I get a little emotional, because the influence flows by both ways. My wife would be the first person to say that my life has been profoundly enriched by the relationships and the influence that this congregation has and continue to have on me. You have shaped me. Your courage has shaped me. And your grief has shaped me. Your persistence has shaped me. I could write a book on some of this. Maybe I will. You might be in it. Your questions have shaped me. But perhaps more than anything else, your acts of justice and mercy and compassion have shaped me. And that mutuality matters to me. And I'm sure it does to you. And perhaps that is why this prayer in John 17 feels so personal. Jesus is not praying from a throne sitting above the disciples. He is praying from within relationship. And I suppose one of the most important things I do is just what I do, but walk the aisle and come back down and speak to you from the same level that you folks are on. I hope that that is the ground of it. And this prayer is not abstract spirituality. It is not sending good thoughts. It is not performative religiosity. Jesus prays after having already lived among them in compassion, justice, solidarity, healing, forgiveness, and love. This was well demonstrated long before Jesus ever prayed this. He washed feet. He fed people. He crossed boundaries. He touched lepers. He welcomed outsiders. He confronted empire. He defended the marginalized, and he embodied mercy. which means this prayer carries weight because it is backed by a life. Roger, are you there? I'll never forget what you said. You told me one time that the reason you'd like to go to a smaller church is because you want to make sure the minister walks the walk. So I've always thought that Roger's looking over my shoulder. Surprise, surprise, Roger. You made it in my sermon, okay? Well, I do remember that very clearly. And that may be where this ancient prayer confronts our modern world most directly, because we live in a time when tragedy is offered with this phrase, or answered with this phrase. We'll give you our thoughts and prayers. After another shooting, another act of violence, another refugee crisis, another racist attack, another hungry child, another traumatized community. I think you'd agree with me that something more than just thoughts and prayers is needed. So prayer, don't get me wrong, is sacred, however it's offered. It's not me to be the judge. Prayer matters deeply. I hope it does in your life and mine. But prayer untethered from action becomes hollow. Jesus never prays instead of acting. Jesus prays while acting. Jesus prays toward action. Jesus prays while forming a community that will continue his work in the world, and they did an amazing job. We would never be here today had it not been for the disciples and what they learned and carried out from Jesus. In this prayer, Jesus is preparing the disciples for responsibility. He knows he is leaving. He knows they will soon face fear, uncertainty, and grief. And so his prayer becomes commissioning. It is though Jesus is saying, I have shown you how to love. Now continue that work. And perhaps that is the challenge for the church today, for all of us. If our prayers do not deepen compassion, if our worship does not move us toward justice, if our theology does not enlarge human dignity, if our faith does not create solidarity with suffering people, something is awry. We may simply be speaking religious words into the air. The prayer Jesus offers is not escape from the world. It is preparation for engagement with the world. And maybe that is why this prayer was overheard, because the disciples needed to hear it. They needed to hear that friendship with Jesus was not about privilege or spiritual favoritism. And we know a few of those stories where the disciples thought they were favored. It was about participating in God's healing, redemptive work. And perhaps we need to overhear it too. Several years ago, after a devastating tragedy in a community, Mr. Rogers' famous words resurfaced once again. His mother had once told him, look for the helpers. And I love that. But increasingly, I think Jesus might say something slightly different to the church. Don't only look for the helpers, be the helpers. Become them. Become the people whose prayers take flesh. Become the people whose compassion becomes action. Become the people whose faith shows up in food pantries, marches for justice, hospital rooms, classrooms, shelters, conversations, advocacy, forgiveness, and courage. Because in the end, the greatest prayers are not merely spoken, they are lived. And perhaps that is what we overhear in John 17. Not simply Jesus praying for his friends, but Jesus entrusting his friends with the continuation of love itself. Jesus' prayer was not just for his disciples. It is for me. Thanks be to God. Amen. I have more friends than anybody should be allowed to have. And that's because of you. Levels of friendship are different. We've talked about that this morning. But I just want to thank you for something as we think all of ourselves as Jesus' friends. Thanks for befriending me. Amen. Wow, that's kind of emotional. I would encourage all of us this week to do something to let a friend know how much they mean to you. Now, Bob in the back, Bob Z, who's so faithful to so many things around here, reminded me of something. He said, "Isn't your wife your best friend?" Yes, she is. Right there. I don't know if I'll catch any Dickens about the mention that I made today in the sermon. I might hear something. But really, we're talking about, certainly our family, hopefully. Our families can be our best friends. But beyond our family, the ties of blood and ancestry. I think that's where Jesus really emphasized with the disciples. So, folks, we're going to be going to the Friendship Center. May it be so with that word, friend, as we break a little bread and hear the second to the last presentation, and we're going to be kind of, as we have done, kind of intersecting some American history with congregationalism. So go in peace, and again, thanks for being my friends.